Have you ever had a situation in your life when you've been telling the truth, but no one believed you, or the person that you were trying to convince did not believe you? We had a situation at Christmas time. We were blessed to have all four of the children back at Christmas, and we're sitting around the Christmas table, and I was commenting to the children that I had found a little creche playset that they used to play with, their little rubber nativity scene, and the children would play nativity, and you know that's what pastor's kids do. And there's like a little Mary and a little wise man, three little wise men, and little donkey and a little Joseph, and of course a baby Jesus and a small little rubber John Calvin. No, I'm kidding. There was no made that part up. But anyway, we had this wonderful little creche, and so I was coming. Oh, I found that, and I set it up downstairs. I hope that you see it. And daughter Meg said, "Oh, I was spanked over that creche." What? Oh, I was spanked over that creche. Y'all thought that I had drawn ink drawings all over that creche, and I got in trouble for it. Let me show you. So she goes downstairs. She brings back Mary, and sure enough, there's a big ink mark right across Mary's cheek. And she said, "Y'all thought that I had done this, but actually Zan did this, and I got spanked instead." And I said, "I'm so sorry that your mother spanked you for that." No, I didn't. She didn't remember who did it. And I felt terrible. Like, you need more parent guilt, right? I felt terrible about that. And she said, "It's okay, because I got away with a lot of other things I never got spanked for, so it all works out in the end." I think, thank you, Meg, for that, you know, so. But one reason why maybe we doubted Meg, she was a pretty honest child, but she is a child. And sometimes children do lie. And in that situation, we really did make a mistake. We did not believe her when we should have believed her. We should have spanked Zan. I'd do it now if I could get away with it. But when God says something, when God testifies truth and no one believes him, God gets angry. And that anger is a terrifying thing. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in 1 John chapter 5. Remember that Hebrews tells us it's impossible for God to lie. And you see an example of what happens in God's response when people don't believe the testimony on the road to Emmaus. You remember that situation? You had these kind of crestfallen disciples. They had thought that Jesus was going to come back and restore the old Davidic kingdom and Solomon's glory and defeat the Romans and that kind of thing. And Jesus ended up being crucified. And they had not anticipated that. And while it was the third day, they expected him to be raised from the dead, and they were disappointed. They hadn't seen that either. And here he is walking beside them in a resurrected body, but they didn't see him. And they had not had their expectations of God fulfilled. Therefore, they were down on God. Has that ever happened to you? Well, Jesus doesn't make room for this. They are supposed to have faith. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. My hope today as we look at John's reinforcement of the testimony of God, that you will believe in all that scriptures say. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we look to you. We look to your holy word. We believe in your holy word. We believe that it has authority. We believe that it is inerrant. We believe that it is infallible. We believe that it is inspired. These are the written words of God as he has breathed them out through the personality of the prophets and of the apostles. We pray, God, that you would shape us and mold us into the image of Christ as we look at the solid truths of God's Word in 1 John 5. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read to you the passage that we're looking at. Again, it's 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. This is the Word of the Lord. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. We're going to look at this in three different sections here. We're going to see the testimony of God in verses 6 through 9. And then we're going to see the testimony of God is to be believed in verses 10 and 12. And the testimony of God brings life in verse 11. First of all, this idea of testimony, what is it? Well, the word testimony there that is used in the Greek is mentioned 10 times in this passage. So you think he's trying to get a point here. Okay? And he's speaking here of the testimony of God and contrasting that even to the testimony of men. But this idea of testimony was so profound that it's actually where we get our word martyr. A martyr is one who gave his life up as a testimony to the truth claims of Holy Scripture, to the reality of Christianity. And he says that there are three here that do testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, can we be honest? Have y'all read this passage before and thought, what's with the water and the blood? That's a little confusing, isn't it? If you have not understood completely what that means, you're in good company, because it has been debated for centuries over exactly what John intends here. And I don't normally give you the three options or the four options or the five options, but I think here it might be helpful, because this probably has caused you some confusion in the past. There's one view, and I guess you could call this sort of a sacrificial view, that the water and the blood refers to the water and the blood that flowed out of Jesus' side at his death. The problem with that is it's just so obscure, and it really doesn't necessarily testify that all that John is talking about. So we sort of dismiss that view. The other one is that it's a sacramental view, and that is water is baptism, and the blood is the communion. But that doesn't really make any sense. He's not talking about the sacraments or memorial or anything like that. He's talking about a testimony, something that actually happened that proved the claims of Jesus Christ. So we would probably embrace the historical view here, and that is this, is that water represents baptism, Jesus' baptism, and blood represents his death on the cross. So what John is basically saying here is that in Jesus' public ministry for 3 years, beginning with his baptism, when God the Father himself said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, he testified to Jesus as being the Son of God, to his death, when God testified to Jesus being the Son of God with the coming of the earthquake, the tearing of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and even the statement of the centurion, "Surely this was the Son of God," right? So for 3 years, from the beginning of his public ministry at his baptism with John the Baptist to the end of his public ministry with his death on the cross, from the water to the blood, there is a testimony there that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he died for sins, and he resurrected on your behalf. So you see this even, for instance, the Gospel of Mark. That's the whole point of the Gospel of Mark. It starts with the baptism of Jesus. It ends with his death, right? The interesting thing is, this is John the Apostle who's writing this. John probably saw his baptism and his death. He was an apostle of John the Baptist, so he probably remembers the day that Jesus came to be baptized. And he was probably one of the only apostles that was around at the time, because Jesus actually speaks to him from the cross, that actually saw his death on the cross. So John was there from the water to the blood. And he's trying to emphasize from the water to the blood that what Jesus did, God was testifying to this as being truth. He goes on to say here, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And we read that and we think that sounds a little redundant, right? Why is he repeating it again? Well, again, he is making an emphasis here, and you got to understand a little bit of the context. Remember what John is dealing with. He has spoken a number of times about antichrists and the false teaching of antichrists. And what was happening here in the church in Ephesus and other places in Asia was this kind of mixed Gnostic belief in a spiritualism. They kind of took a little bit of Christianity, some Judaism, and a lot of Greek philosophy, and they kind of came up with their own religion. And remember, in the Greek philosophical mind, matter is evil, spirit is good. So a Greek philosopher who was not saved could not understand why would the Son of God come in bodily form when bodily form is all evil and God is supposed to be good. So they would deny that Jesus actually came in the flesh. The other reason why he's emphasizing this is there is this belief here that Jesus received, as scriptures say, the Holy Spirit. He got what they called the Spirit of Christ upon him at his baptism, but they would teach that the Spirit left him at his death because God can't die. So Jesus's life here is being summarized very quickly through the testimony of the Spirit, through the water and the blood, but it also includes the blood. The Spirit was with him when he died. So he's countering a lot of these false notions. Folks, this is the kind of thing that's out there everywhere. God has saved you, if you are indeed saved. He has saved you not so you can look in the mirror and so you can think how pretty I am, how holy I am, how wonderful I am. And so you can constantly proclaim this testimony that you've become a better person as a result of Christ. That's not necessarily bad. But he saved you so that you would proclaim this truth. And he's trying to build in you a certain confidence in God's holy word, that from the water to the blood, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is true. And whatever it takes to communicate this to others, it's worth it. It's worth it. Then he says, for the testimony of God is this, he has testified concerning the Son. You know, the beautiful thing is he didn't just leave us with his baptism, his earthly ministry, and his death. That would have been enough. But one of the things that I love about Scripture, and I love it especially coming off of the Christmas holidays because there's so much wonderful prophecy about the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, that before Jesus, this man, ever breathed a breath or ever cried out in Bethlehem, his coming, his birth, his legacy, all of those things were foretold through the prophets. Genesis 3 goes all the way back to the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the proto-gospel. They're in the jungle, well, it might have been a jungle, in paradise. God is speaking to the devil, and he says this, but I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see there the suffering of Christ, but the victory of Christ over the works of the devil, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. And then the rest of Scripture is a fulfillment of that. You see in Genesis 49, Numbers 24, 2 Samuel 7, the coming of Jesus, not only in the tribe of Judah, but also in the line of David. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Numbers 24, a star shall rise forth from Jacob. A scepter, the sign of rule, shall rise from Israel. And of course, the covenant given to David in 2 Samuel 7. I shall raise up for you your descendant after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me. That part refers to Solomon. And I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. That part refers to Jesus Christ. This is the reason why Luke and Matthew give the genealogy of Christ, because he had to be from the tribe of Judah, had to be from the seed of David. We see the rule of Christ in Psalm 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And of course, the coming of his birth in Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Micah 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me as a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. And that amazing passage from Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In the earlier times, when he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. His primary area of interest was in Galilee. And then, of course, the wonderful passage in Isaiah 53 that speaks of his substitutionary atonement. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Folks, you need to believe that. That is the testimony of God written over ages through the inspiration of the prophets. And if you don't believe it, you insult God greatly and you do a great injustice to the point where He might say to you, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The next point we see here is the testimony of God is to be believed. We see that in verses 10 and 12 here. He says here that he has this testimony, that we have this testimony within himself. The Christian knows these things. You know, that's one of the things that, again, John is writing so that you can have assurance of salvation, something, a doctrine that Protestants embrace that the Roman Catholic Church has pronounced an anathema upon. But why would a loving God ever want you to be in doubt of your salvation? So He wants you to have assurance of salvation. And one of the ways He does that, He seals you with the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to this in Romans 8. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. When we were going through the confession of sin, and then we have the assurance of pardon. As you're confessing those sins to the Lord by yourself, where you're not just thinking how amazing our God is, that He can forgive me of those sins. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And, I mean, can we take like an hour to confess our sins and still not be done? That's one of the things. There's just not enough time. We just keep sinning. But you can't out-sin grace. And our spirit calls out, Abba, Father. The lost person doesn't understand that. You know, one of the tests on whether someone's really a Christian or not, you always have to be careful with these kind of things. They could be exceptions. But one of the tests is you look them in the eye and say, are you a Christian? And if they don't say yes, they may not be. Or if they say, oh, I've tried to be good. No, that's not the way it is. And I've literally had this before. Are you a Christian? Well, my uncle was a Methodist minister. Well, there you go. That's all you need. You know, he's going to be there at the pearly gates and say, come on in, nephew. No. A Christian, the spirit within him says, yes, I am a Christian. If their first answer is, I'm Presbyterian, the second honest answer is no. They're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. A Christian knows who they are. Now, you know, you got to qualify that. You could catch them off guard. It could be awkward. I don't know. It could be like, you know, in the line at Walmart or something, and they feel weird about it. I mean, we had a bunch of students visit a couple of years ago, and they came to my study, and they saw a picture of John Calvin on the wall, and one of the students who was a visitor goes, oh, are you a Calvinist? Well, you know, when you get that kind of emotion, your immediate response is, no. Well, yes. Yeah. So I understand, you know, putting someone on the spot could be a little awkward. But folks, if you're a Christian, you know you're a Christian. Now, that has to be informed by Scripture. Can you have a doubt from time to time? But the Spirit is testifying, Abba, Father. There is a love relationship. This is not some just sort of rational Vulcan way to trying to determine mathematically whether or not you're going to heaven. There's the love of God that has been poured out within you. And then he says this, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Y'all, the world is filled with false teaching. And the Christian church is not very well prepared to notice that false teaching because the churches are filled with shallow teaching at times. This is a long battle. 300 years ago, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he got this wonderful allegory of the Christian life, and Christian is going through all these experiences, and he gets to the Delectable Mountains. And by this time, Christian, he's gone through the House of Interpreter, Introduction to the Bible, and he's gone through some other places where he's really beginning to mature. And the Delectable Mountains are sort of like the place where mature Christians reside, and a fuller understanding of Scripture is coming to mind. And there's shepherds there, and the shepherds are pastors, and the pastors are explaining biblical doctrines to Christian and to his companion. And I want to pick up on part of this because I think Bunyan does a great job of illustrating the dangers of false teaching, the dangers of calling God a liar. and making up something that's counter to what the Scripture speaks, especially in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. The shepherds, or the pastors, the shepherds whose names were knowledge, experience, watchful, and sincere, took them by the hand and led them to their tents where a meal had been prepared for them. They asked the pilgrims to stay for a while to get acquainted and to freshen themselves with the good things of the Delectable Mountains. Christian and Hopeful told them that they were happy to stay. Then they went to the rest that night because it was very late. Then I saw in my dream that in the morning the shepherds called Christian and Hopeful to them and asked them to walk with them upon the mountains. So that they went with them and walked a while, having a pleasant view all around them. Then the shepherds said to one another, "Shall we now show these pilgrims some wonders?" So after they had agreed to, they took them first to the top of the hill called Error, which was very steep on the far side, and asked them to look down to the bottom. So Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw at the bottom several men dashed to pieces by a fall. Then Christian asked, "What does this mean?" The shepherds answered, "Haven't you heard of those who fell into error by listening to Hymenaeus and Philetus?" This is something from 1 Timothy that Paul warns about. "Who denied the faith by refusing to believe in the resurrection of the body?" When they answered that they had, the shepherds continued, "Those whom you see dashed to pieces at the bottom of this mountain are they. And they have continued to this day unburied, as you see, for an example to others to take heed not to clamber too high or come too near the brink of this mountain." I mean, you put yourself in that situation. Here is Christian. He is going through his pilgrimage to the celestial city. The shepherds, the pastors, in preaching and pointing out doctrine, point to the mountain of error, and their bodies are laying down there in the valley, broken to pieces, smashed up, rotting and decaying, and no one even bothered to bury them. Buzzards circling around. It is a grim image of false teaching. That's what happens to people who call God a liar. You know, that's heavy. Because we all know people and we love people who are in cults, who are not true believers, who are in apostate churches and that sort of thing. But the fact that we have a relationship with people who are following false teachers doesn't mean that it's not false. So we have a responsibility to know true teaching. And that's what John is trying to get at here. But one of the things he says here then is that you've got to believe that Jesus Christ, he says here, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." This idea that Muslims and Christians worship the same God is just false. That is a doctrine of hell. It is not a doctrine of heaven. We do not. So other scriptures would testify to that. John says in John 14, 7, 6, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter's great sermon in Acts 4 says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And then John said early in the letter in 1 John 2, 2, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." If you deny Christ, he's the Son, you also end up denying the Father. That's heavy stuff, but it's true stuff. And it's the kind of stuff that the Spirit within us says, amen, amen. But would the mouth within us be able to proclaim these truths, even if it's unpopular? We need to be that way. We need to be that way. We need to be give the testimony of God. We need to be the martyrs here. And then we see here that testimony of God brings good life. And this is such good news. He says here, "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." You know, Jesus rebuked the people who were trying to entrap Him, the teachers of Israel, in John chapter 5. He says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He approached the great theologians of the day and said, "You spend all day long looking in the Scriptures, looking for eternal life, and eternal life is standing right in front of you. I am the way and the truth and life, and yet you're trying to kill me. You're trying to kill me." It's not just a matter of knowledge. some of the greatest heretics or some of the greatest theologians, in a sense. They could probably run circles around us in terms of memorizing Scripture and understanding church history and that sort of thing. But basically, if you reject the testimony of God, you choose death. If you accept the testimony of God, you end up choosing life. But I love this idea of eternal life. You know, we think of eternal life, we think obviously it lasts for a long time, right? Never ends. But it's not just a length of days kind of thing in heaven. It's also a power, a joy, a life the way it was supposed to be lived. The kind of life Adam and Eve would have had had they not fallen. The kind of life we would have had if Adam and Eve had not fallen. A relationship where we can look at God one-on-one and we can enjoy all of creation. And there's no pressure or tension between nature and man. Nature cooperates fully with man. The animals are not trying to kill us. The earthquakes are not trying to throw us off its back. There's peace and joy forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You know, it's interesting, this tree of life that gives this eternal life or represents this eternal life was in the garden. You remember that? And you remember what happened when Adam and Eve fell? He put an angel, a sword, a flaming sword, to protect the tree so that Adam and Eve would not eat of that tree of life. And you might have read that and you might have thought, well, that was kind of unkind of God. I mean, doesn't he want to offer eternal life? But here's the thing, Adam and Eve were in a falling state at that point in time. If they had taken of that tree, they would have had eternal life. They would have eaten it, but not the good kind. And earth would have become hell. And there would have been no end to the sinfulness of our sin, but that would normally end in death. It would just let go on forever and ever and ever. So God took the tree. He hid paradise. He took the tree, but the tree of life shows back up. This is one reason why we teach a theology that says that from Genesis to Revelation is one story. There's a scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, because the things that open up in the Bible also appear in the back of the Bible. And John, actually the same apostle, writes to the church of Ephesus in the beginning of Revelation in 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That's beautiful. But if you overcome, you've got the Spirit of God, you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you can eat of this life and eat of this tree. And what does it look like? Well, then John continues in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. "And then he showed me a river of the water of life, crystal clear, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." Isn't that a wonderful way to express the truth and the blessing that comes to one who believes the testimony of God? May that be us. Father, we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture. How many times have we struggled with discouragement and depression or anger or disappointment? And yet, that truth has been like a magnet to our souls. And we come back to your Bible. We listen to your Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. And we're in fellowship with you again. And all is right with the world. I pray, God, that you would help us to believe the testimony of God. But God no longer writes the Bible. He now expects his children to give testimony of God. And I pray, God, that as we look forward to enjoying the tree of life, that there, taking part of it forever and ever in eternal bliss, would be those that heard the message of your truth, the testimony of God, from our lips. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.